In this series of consecutive exposition through all 150 Psalms, this afternoon we come to the 14th, and I've entitled the message, Secularists, the Losers. Secularists, the Losers. Look, when we behold what's going on in the world today, and specifically the attitude of prominent people, powerful people toward Bible-believing Christians and churches that are faithful to God's counsel in Scripture, it's troubling. It's disturbing. I know that if I were to be known nationally for what I really think about a number of hot-button issues being discussed throughout our culture today, I would rank probably barely, if anything, above Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden. I know there's that kind of hostile, angry, censorious judgment of people like me who think like I do, according to Scripture. So what is our response? What is our response to the trouble in the world like this? And our being outnumbered so much, it seems, by the unbelievers. Well, I can think of three responses. The first two are not good. First of all, we could try to entertain unfounded optimism about human nature. And this is done all the time. People exaggerate the natural goodness of our neighbors everywhere and say, you know, there are bad people in the world, but it's very small minority, very small. Most people are sweet and kind and good and law-abiding and loving and will come to your help in a crisis and so forth. And it's really pretty good. Life in the world is good because so many good people in the world. Well, that's not the biblical worldview at all. Secondly, we could have an unfounded pessimism with respect to the way things are and how they're going to end up. We could think this is a disaster. The whole world, period, is going to hell in a handbasket. That's it. And that's not a biblical worldview either. I think the right one is the one that really comes out in Psalm 14, which is a well-founded realism regarding man's sin and God's salvation. So we're neither, you know, unfoundedly optimistic or pessimistic. We're realists. We know man's nature since the fall is in a state of real ingrained depravity. But we also know that God is love and God is might itself and God is active in the world to save His people. Well, with this little introduction, let's hear the text of Scripture, which is Psalm 14, and you may remain seated for the reading. This is God's Word. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion! When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Amen. Amen. One of the best modern scholars I know for interpreting the language in the Psalms, and I never really knew this scholar until recently, but I am loving his commentary. It's the one by Alan P. Ross. And the helpful thing he does for Psalm 14 is to state the basic idea of the whole psalm in a sentence. And here's his proposed thesis statement for the psalm. The righteous must live in a godless and corrupt world that seeks to destroy them, but there is coming a glorious day of reckoning when God will destroy the wicked and deliver his people. Well, I'd say that pretty well sums up the message we just heard in the psalm. I told you to start that my title is Secularists, the Losers. The term secularist is not in the Bible, but if you consult a dictionary, the sense that works best for what I intend is this one. Secularism is indifference to religion and indifference to religious considerations. Other helpful books tell us this about secularism. The term denotes a system which seeks to interpret and order life on principles taken solely from this world without recourse to belief in God and a future life. The term is now widely used in a more general sense for the modern tendency to ignore, if not to deny, the principles of supernatural religion in the interpretation of the world and existence. Excellent, excellent. Alan Cairns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, wrote this about secularism. It is man-centered, materialistic, and temporally oriented. In other words, it has to do solely with the here and now. It is expressed in modern man's trust in science over God and in his preoccupation with this world over the world to come. Now, when you hear these descriptions of secularism, basically it's not necessarily atheistic. It's just worldliness. It's a worldly perspective. It's to say that for all serious intents and purposes, what Christianity or other religions teach really is irrelevant, because what's reality is what we see, what we hear, what we touch, taste, and feel, what we know by experience, and so forth. And so all of life is interpreted without reference to God and Jesus Christ and heaven and hell and salvation and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. All that is just shoved to the side. And now we look to science for answers to our questions, or sociologists or psychologists or philosophers and educators and so forth. That's secularism. It's just apathy about religion and disdainfully setting it aside to be basically irrelevant to life in the real world. When you think and grasp that secularism is like that, it is pervasive in our culture. Is it not? Think of the programs you watch on TV and how scant in any program, basically, is a reverent reference to God in heaven and to righteousness and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Bible and the church. and the sacraments or ordinances of the church. Almost totally absent from the news, from the commentary, from the entertainment programs. And where religious matters are brought up, usually they're ridiculed, especially Christian religion. It's pervasive throughout the culture. But more upsetting to me is that even many nominal Christians, I mean Christians in name only, are practical secularists themselves. And the evidence of that is that there's really no substantial difference spiritually and morally from the way they conduct their lives compared to people who don't even claim to be Christians. In fact, some of the non-claimants to Christianity live better than many professing Christians do. The so-called faith of many Christians in America, nominal Christians, is merely sentimental and theoretical. It's nodding your head at the right religious sayings, but it doesn't change your life. This has always been a problem in the world and in the visible church. James wrote in his epistle, New Testament epistle, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. The person thinks of themselves as religious, but they say what they say without restraint of true ethical considerations and the fear of God. They just blurt out all kinds of things that are sinful to say. James says a person like that, religion, their religion is worthless. It doesn't get them to heaven. It doesn't do any good in the world. It's worthless. That describes so many, doesn't it? You know, what I find is, as a rule, nominal Christians in America, because those are the ones I'm more familiar with, they don't even have a clear understanding of the gospel, much less of Christian ethics. Not to mention, they also lack serious daily effort to translate the truth into practical deeds and avoiding misdeeds. These hypocrites upset, trouble the righteous even more than the pagans. And, Jesus felt the same way. Jesus had a lot more tolerance, a much softer attitude toward the ones he called the drunkards and the harlots than he did the religious leaders who were evil. He told them, the drunkards and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you do. And if we sympathize with Jesus, we will feel the same way. And except hypocrites repent, they will join their father in hell, Judas Iscariot, the preeminent hypocrite who betrayed Christ. Well, Psalm 14 condemns the secular world. And don't get on any high horse, because we all begin as part of it. Don't you know? You agree with that, don't you? We come into this world and we do not revere the true Lord and living God. We do not fear Him, love Him, trust Him, obey Him. We come into the world as sinners. And it's only the new birth that makes us, by God's grace, true worshipers of God. And so Paul, when he is bringing an indictment against all humanity in their natural condition, Jews and Gentiles, He comes to a bit of a climax in that censure in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. And there he quotes from the 14th Psalm. Now that you've heard it just now, surely you'll recognize it. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are altogether gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's his sweeping indictment of all sinners, whether sinners of the Jews or sinners of the Gentiles. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when we see this universal condemnation, there's none who does good, no, not one, we should not ignore the other part of the psalm, which speaks about another group of people called the generation of the righteous in verse 5, and the poor in verse 6, and God's people in verse 7, known as Jacob and Israel, also in verse 7. The indictment of humanity is universal when it comes to man without the grace of God. But there are people, thankfully, that have been saved by God's grace. And though they were condemned by this indictment, they are no longer condemned by it or aptly described by it. So keep that in mind. Well, I have discerned, I think, three major parts of the psalm. The first three verses is one, then the next three verses is the second, and the last verse is the third. We have, in the first three verses, the secularist's depravity. In the next three verses, the secularist's folly. And finally, in the last verse, the saint's prayer and expectation. So let's work through the psalm expositionally. Starting with verse 1, the secularist depravity. And the first and most significant aspect of his depravity is his denial of the true God. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. I left out there is because it's supplied by the translators. It might give a false impression, as I'll explain in a moment. The original language for the word fool is one we'll recognize from the Hebrew. It is Nabal. Nabal was the name of the man who was a fool in his treatment, his contemptuous treatment of David, destined to be king. You remember Nabal's wife was Abigail, and God struck Nabal dead for his folly, and then Abigail, the widow, became David's wife. And Abigail, his wife, that is Nabal's wife, knew that his name meant fool, and she said, he's aptly named because he is a fool. That's what she was able to say as his wife. But fool in the original Hebrew and in the Old Testament doesn't mean fool like a court jester or a clown. It means someone who is really morally perverse in their thinking. They are a twisted, evil, short-sighted, in the dark, morally, kind of person. In fact, the Tanakh renders the text here, instead of fool, the benighted man. Benighted man. A term which means existing in a state of moral darkness. And what is it that this depraved individual says, first and foremost? What is his innermost thought? No God. No God, the text says. This should not be understood, and the scholars say this, I believe they're right, as philosophical atheism. There's no evidence, I don't think, in the Bible that philosophical atheists existed in those days. Everybody believed in God or in gods of some sort or other. So what is this? Well, in Psalm 14, it seems that the sense is The fool has said in his heart, God is not relevant. I don't think in terms of what pleases God and what displeases God. I think my own thoughts, I'm not accountable to God, I will not be accountable to God, and so forth. Again, the Tanakh renders the phrase here, God does not care, rather than there is no God. God doesn't care. This root sin of the fool, the morally depraved mind, is to think that God basically doesn't matter. It's to think that God truly is irrelevant to real life, that He is unworthy of our devotion and fear and love. And therefore, we make it up as we go in terms of what we want, the decisions we make, what we think is right and wrong, what the good life is, and so forth. Even how to worship God is our call, not God's. We don't look to God for direction in worship. We think of God the way it pleases us to think of Him, and we worship Him the way it pleases us to worship Him, without respect to His revealed will. Listen, multitudes are here in this description I've given you, right? Countless multitudes all over the world. The spirit of the fool in Psalm 14 is reflected as well in Jeremiah 5:12. They have belied the Lord and said, it is not He, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see sword nor famine. You understand, this is people have come to the conclusion that I can do as I please and there won't be any bad consequences because God is irrelevant to real life. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 is a New Testament characterization of the depraved individual. And it says here, Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper or fitting. Morally is the idea. These kinds of fools are not just, you know, open pagans. Willem van Gemeren, in his commentary on the Psalms, said this on the text here. Within the congregation, the fool may mimic the sounds of faith, but his true self shows disregard for God, His commandments, His people. He is characterized by an absence of concern or love for others, but he is occupied with himself. So this state of mind can be present even in the visible church, in particular church members. The fool has said in his heart, God is irrelevant. God doesn't care. And so forth. And this impiety toward God, this lack of the fear of God, leads to immorality, as Psalm 14 illustrates. The fool says in his heart there is no God, and as a consequence, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. This makes perfect sense in the biblical scheme of things, because Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom is, in Scripture, is not intellectual acuity or something. Wisdom in Scripture is the skill of living holily. The skill of living a holy life. That's biblical wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the holy life. The holy life grows out of a reverential awe of the true and living God. So the fool who believes God is irrelevant necessarily lives a corrupt life. And that brings us to the second part of verse 1, which says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. This is telling us about their character and their conduct. Their character is corrupt and their conduct is disgusting. See, what they are on the inside is interrelated to what they do on the outside. The word corrupt here about what they are means immoral and lacking integrity. The word abominable here in the King James Version means something detestable. And the Hebrew, or rather another English definition of abominable that I think is helpful is this one. Causing moral revulsion. They do things that in a discerning person causes moral revulsion. And more importantly, causes God's moral revulsion. Thirdly, these secularists that discount God and His significance are guilty of a universal failure to do good. The end of verse 1. There is none that doeth good, and this, of course, has its counterpart later in the psalm in the most forceful way when it says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one, not a single one of them. Look, this is a twofold condemnation for those who dismiss the relevance of God. Not only are they positively guilty of foul misdeeds, they also are censurable because a life of truly good works is absent from their experience, their persons. The word good means moral excellence or admirableness. And at this point, we might be tempted to argue with the psalm and say, wait a minute. Certainly there are noble pagans. There are people who worship false gods or who are atheists or secularists, and they do all kinds of good things. Well, it appears that way, but their good is spoiled by base motives. And Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount makes this explicit. He said, for example, the ones who in his generation were considered the most reverent, the most pious, the most devout, the most good and devoted to good deeds and so forth were the Pharisees. And Jesus said, let me tell you about the Pharisees. They are very scrupulous in their almsgiving. They stand on the street corners and make long prayers. They're very devoted to prayer. And they fast. Some of them twice a week, every week. 2 days a week they're fasting. And you can tell they're fasting because on their fast days they just look miserable. You know, they look like they're fasting. And you know what Jesus said? Don't be impressed. Don't be impressed by their almsgiving. When they go to the temple and the receptacle is hanging there on the wall, metal receptacle, and they take their coins, and in public they clink, 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 clink them into the receptacle. Jesus says they do that to be seen by others who will praise them for how good they are. And they stand in public places lifting up public prayers so everyone will see that they are really religious. And likewise, with their fasting, they do it to be revered, respected by people who don't do it. I tell you, Jesus said, they have already received all the reward they're ever going to get for all that stuff. It looks good, but it's rotten. In fact, they're going to be punished for those same things in the next life. In this life, they get a modicum of respect from people who are gullible. But in the next life, God, who sees right through all that, is going to reserve the hottest place in hell for them. They're hypocrites. We should not argue with the Scriptures when it says, there is none that doeth good, We ought to believe it. Or else they may do things not so much to be seen by others, but to be puffed up in their own view of themselves. And Jesus told a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray, Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector. And then Jesus characterized the prayer of the Pharisee this way. It says, he stood thus and prayed with himself. I don't think that way of putting it is anywhere else in the Scriptures. He's not really praying to God. He's praying there with himself. He's praying to hear himself pray. And he says, God, I thank you that I am such a good person. And I'm paraphrasing now, but when I think of how good I am compared to other people, even like that tax collector over there, I just get goosebumps thinking about it. I wish the whole world were as good as I am. The world would be a much better place if everybody were just like me. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. I'm faithful in worship. I got a big heart. I give alms at the temple. Oh, I'm so good. I'm so good. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house damned instead of justified. Condemned. I'm sure many people resist their baser tendencies to all kinds of depravity because they think that if they can be good and do good, they will feel better about themselves and they may even earn their way to heaven. I'm sure there are many people like that. God sees it as so many splendid sins. Their whole lives, there's none that do good. No, not one. They don't do good works in the true sense of good works. The Heidelberg Catechism in 91 says, what are good works? And the answer begins this way. Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and for His glory. All those things have to be true for God to judge a man's works as good. They must proceed from a true and living faith in God and Christ. They must be in accord with God's revealed will in Scripture, the law of God, and they must be done supremely for His glory. Hebrews 11:6 supports this when it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, the unbeliever, nothing he's ever done or could do in a state of being an unbeliever could or would possibly please God in the slightest. Whether he's a lewd person or a moralist, it's all sin. Now, starting in verse 2, we have the divine assessment that these things are true. So it's as if the psalmist as a prophet states the truth about the ones epitomized by this label, the fool. And then in verse 2, God comes behind the prophet, if you will, and checks out the situation in the world and concurs with the psalmist's assessment. Those who are not believers still don't agree with this. One of the fool's great sins is profound ignorance of himself. Denial of his sin and guilt. The prophet's censure in verse 1 here is confirmed by the fruitless divine quest for a good man in the earth. And verse 2 is talking about the Lord Jehovah as if he were the man upstairs. As if he were a man who lives in heaven. So it pictures the Lord up in heaven looking down as if the omniscient one would need to do that. He doesn't, but it's just a manner of speaking. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. And the reason for his survey of man on the earth is to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, understand in the spiritual sense. And notice the three-point correspondence then of what verses 2 and 3 say with what verse 1 says. First of all, just like verse 1 says that there is, the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Verse 2 says that none have a spiritual understanding and seek God. See the correlation? There is no God. And the Lord looked down to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And couldn't find one. The Tanakh renders verse 2 this way, a man of understanding, a man mindful of God. And this is foundational to the good life, spiritually speaking. A man mindful of God. If a person is not mindful of God, they're not going to be a godly person. That's where it starts. Secondly, the Lord looked down, and what did He see in verse 3? He saw that together, they the ones on the earth are a brood of filthy apostates. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. The Hebrew word might be rendered, my margin says here, stinking. This is deeply humiliating. Do you know what mankind is apart from the grace of God? All mankind together, apart from grace, since the fall, is a stinking heap of filthiness. This is the divine assessment of what sin has done to us. The Tanakh says here, all have turned bad, altogether foul. You know why that is true? Because our change from being holy and upright and good in the Garden of Eden happened, first of all, in Adam. And we were all in Adam to start with. So when Adam apostatized from God, when he fell from God, all of us fell from God in Adam. Adam became corrupt, and Adam, from Adam proceeds only a corrupt posterity. Or as the Puritans put it more pithily, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that has solid biblical support. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Scripture says here, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That is, all have sinned in the one man, Adam. And if you doubt that, verse 19 confirms it. And verse 18 as well. Look at verse 18 of Romans 5. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That is, by the sin of Adam, all his posterity were condemned. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And we're not all born into the world as innocent ones, and we have our own Garden of Eden, innocent, neutral kind of thing. And then when we reach an age of accountability and we sin, then we're condemned for sins. That's not the biblical doctrine. We were, as a race, a human race, we were all on trial so long ago in the garden, specifically in the person of Adam. God put Adam on probation. He was mutably righteous. He was righteous, but he could fall from righteousness. He could change. And God said, Adam, you can eat of all the trees of the fruit of trees of the Garden of Eden. They're here for you. Enjoy yourself. There's just one tree in the midst of the garden, and that one, by divine fiat, I'm saying, don't eat of that one tree. You can eat of all the other trees, but this one, don't eat it. And what happened? You know the story. We sinned together in Adam, and we were condemned together. with Adam. That's why Psalm 14 can say, they're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. We're no better than our forefathers were. Starting with Adam, the corrupt head of this race. And verse 3b says, there is not a single good person among them, reiterating what verse 1 said. There is none that does good, no, not one. So here when the prophet says that sinners disregard God, that they are corrupt and do abominable works, and that they don't do the good works they should do, the Lord looks down and He sees that's true. Nobody seeks God. They're all corrupt, evildoers, and nobody does what is good. Not even one person, according to their natural state. Think about this. The scale of justice for us as sinners has everything on the sin side and nothing on the righteousness side. You know the popular conception of Judgment Day is that, at least with many people it's popular, you get up there on the last day and God is going to take all your good works and put them on one side of the scale and all your sins and put them on the other side of the scale, and as long as your good works outweigh your bad, you pass the test. You know, even if that were true, people who are not in Christ on Judgment Day will discover that there's nothing on the good side of the scale. That even the things they were most proud of, I was a volunteer for my son's Boy Scout troop. I gave $1,000 to the Lung Cancer Association. I walked for COPD. I went to church. You know, the things they're most proud of. Abominable. Specious. Self-idolatrous. Corruption, that's all it is. There's none that does good. No, not one. Everything is on the sin side of the scale for a lost person. Their whole lives are deficits and no credits. Liabilities without assets. Have you thought of yourself that way apart from Christ? You should. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God apart from Christ. That's God's assessment of things. The Lord looked down from heaven and this is what He saw. Well, I've got to wrap this up a little more efficiently. Look at the second major part of Psalm 14. It starts with verse 4. And I think this could be fairly characterized as the secularist folly. Listen to this. The psalmist here is saying that this state of mind and this way of life we observe in fools, it's really stupid. That's not to say the people who are engaged in it are not intelligent people, but morally it's irrational. It doesn't make sense. Verse 4 starts out this way, and it's a rhetorical question. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Look, they are workers of iniquity. That means they practice doing bad things. That's their career. They make a career out of twisted thinking and perverse living. And this adversely affects the church, of course, of the righteous. And the psalmist says, do they have no knowledge? Another translation puts it this way. Are they so witless, all these evildoers who devour my people as they devour food and do not invoke the Lord? That's the Tanakh again. In other words, the secularist folly is seen in their ignorant oppression of saints and their dishonor to God. to say that they devour my people as they devour food is to characterize them as having a beastly fury against the righteous. They're the equivalent of man-eating lions in human society. When they find a truly good person, they can hardly wait to oppress and vilify that person, if not even kill them. And they also hate God. And that comes out in this phrase, they do not call upon the Lord or will not invoke the name of the Lord. And that prayer, that act of prayer, stands for true worship toward the Lord. Are they so stupid morally that they attack the good people in the world and won't worship the true and living God? And yes, they are. That's how witless they are in the moral realm. Their folly also appears from their naive fight against God Himself. Verse 5. This is a little subtle in the interpretation. It says, in the King James translation, there were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. The connection of the two lines is not obvious, I think. This verse is looking forward proleptically to the day of judgment and speaking about it as if it were past. So the prophet envisions the persecutors of the church on judgment day. And he says, there they were before God for judgment, and they were in great fear. And the reason that they were in great fear is that God is actually in the generation of the righteous, or with them. In other words, when they attacked the church, they were really attacking God and didn't realize it. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says this is the great miscalculation. The great miscalculation. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus. And Paul says the princes of this world didn't know, didn't recognize Him as the Son of God when they crucified Him. But guess what? He is the Son of God. ISIS doesn't recognize true Christians as God's favorite people in the world. But guess what? They are God's favorite people in the world. So when violent persecutors like that murder the disciples of Jesus, they literally will have hell to pay for it on Judgment Day. I just read the story in 2 Kings yesterday or the day before about how King Ahaziah of Israel in the north was annoyed by Elisha's prophecies of judgment against him. So Ahaziah summoned one of his commanders, a commander of 50 troops, to him, and he said, take your 50 troops and go arrest Elisha, the prophet, and bring him here to me. So the man, the captain of 50, went with his 50 troops. They found Elisha and up on a mountain, I guess, and they said to him, Elisha, come down here right now. The king wants you. And what did Elisha do? He called fire down from heaven and devoured the captain and his 50 troops. Like that. Burnt to a crisp. So, I guess Ahaziah realized when his men didn't return, he better send some more. So he called another commander of 50 troops and with his 50 troops and said, go arrest Elisha, bring him to me. I want to deal with him. So that commander went out with his 50 troops, all confident. You know, it's 51 against one hobbled old man, the supposed man of God. And they said, Elisha, get down here. The king wants to talk to you. Elisha calls fire from heaven. The fire falls, devours another 51. Well, the next group of 51 went out under Ahaziah's command to bring Elisha back to King Ahaziah. And they must have heard about what happened to the other two groups, because the third commander said, "Oh, Elisha, you great man of God, please let my life be valuable in your sight. And would you please, please, pretty please, come with us and don't kill us?" I'm paraphrasing, but that's the attitude. And the Lord said to Elisha, "All right, go ahead, go with this man." He was wise. The third one was wise. Because he knew who he was messing with. The first two groups did not realize who Elisha really was. That's the folly of the secularist here. On Judgment Day, they will be in great fear because the group they were persecuting, the generation of the righteous, God really was in their midst. God was with them. And now, finally, verse 6. There, we see the secularist folly in this, their arrogant fantasy of conquering the saints. And this is also a little bit obscure. It says, "Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge." There, the Hebrew is difficult, evidently, to translate because a comparison of good alternative translations gives slightly different senses. But the RSV here says, "You," addressing the secularist, the evil, "you would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." In other words, you thought you had what it took to ruin, to eliminate the church of Christ. But you find out on Judgment Day you didn't have what it took, because the church is defended by God himself. The Lord is his refuge. Satan, demons, wicked men all thought Christ's crucifixion was his utter demise, but it was rather his greatest victory. And so it is with the true church of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 36 and 7 make the point, "For God's sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." The church is not triumphant because it has smooth sailing through this world. The church indeed sails through a river of its own blood to get to God. But that only highlights the greatness of the saints' valor and the magnificence of their victory at last. People slander me. People slander us, the Calvary Baptist Church. People slander churches of Christ generally. When well-known preachers stand up and say things like, "Homosexual acts are sinful. Abortion is a horrible scourge and it's wrong. It's homicide." Oh, we take it on the chin for those things. But the people who hate us for saying such things, they don't know who they're messing with. And they will, except they repent, give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day. And we, who have trusted him, believed his truth, preached his word, stood for what is right, will be recognized and glorified together with Christ. Well, I come now to the last part of the psalm and the last verse, which is the saints' prayer and expectation, verse 7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion." That is the saints' prayer. We pray that the Lord would rise up and deliver us from the secularists. Zion is God's special dwelling place, of course, and this is a plea in Old Testament phraseology for rescue by divine intervention. And of course, the prayer has begun to be answered when Jesus Christ came into the world and arose out of Zion to be the Savior for the worldwide church. And then the expectation of the saints is the second line of verse 7. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. To restore the captivity means literally to bring them back from a state of captivity. Or a little more loosely translated, when the Lord restores the fortunes of His people. The ESV so translates. When the Lord restores the fortunes. That is, when the tables are turned. When the righteous are on top and the wicked are humiliated and defanged. And God acts to save His people from all our enemies forever and ever. Then there shall be jubilant celebration among the people of God. Here called Jacob and Israel. And of course you know that the Church of Jesus Christ is the spiritual Israel. This is why we should not be naively optimistic or cynically pessimistic about the church and the world today. We should be realistic. Realistic about man's general depravity, but also about God's trustworthiness to keep His promises when He said He will save those who trust in Him. Just remember the 14th Psalm. Things really are bad out there. They truly are. Worse than you can even conceive. But the Lord is strong and faithful and compassionate, and He hears and answers the prayers of those who trust in Him to our full and final deliverance from all this mess. And the secularists will prove to be the losers at last. Amen? So the psalm. May God help us understand it better and make it an anchor to the soul.